Good morning. Today I'm going to be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. If you guys would like to read along, you can open up now. And again, it's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory.
Well, thank you, Margo, for that beautiful reading of God's Word. I'm so looking forward to studying this exquisite passage of Scripture with you all this morning. But before we do that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the ability to gather as your church this morning, if only in our living rooms. And thank you for your Word, which is to us manna in this present wilderness, food for our souls. As we study it together this morning, we pray with the great hymn that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise. Would you cause us to love and worship you all the more because of what we read? Would you draw us to treasure your son Jesus? We pray in his holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we are all looking for an anchor for our lives, something certain of which we can be absolutely sure. And this new world of social isolation, economic insecurity, and widespread anxiety due to the coronavirus only magnifies this deep need that is common to all human beings. But the leading messages of our culture don't even attempt to offer this level of certainty that we're looking for. In fact, quite the opposite. For years, the story that our world has been telling about itself is that there is nothing certain, nothing objective, and no absolute truth. Many of us have followed with interest the spiritual journey of New York Times writer David Brooks. And in his recent book, The Second Mountain, Brooks critiques some of these leading ideologies of our age, revealing them to be empty. He describes the way we pass these messages on through, quote, a secular sermon we call the commencement address. He writes, "We use these speeches to pass along the dominant values of our age. We hand them over like some great, awesome presents. And it turns out those presents are great, big boxes of nothing." He goes on to say that many young people are graduating into limbo, and that in the midst of their uncertainty, they want to know what they should do with their lives. So he writes, "We hand them the great empty box of freedom. The purpose of life is to be free. Freedom leads to happiness. We're not going to impose anything on you or tell you what to do. We give you your liberated self to explore." You can sense the sarcasm with which he's writing. And he goes on to describe other empty boxes as well. The box of possibility, which says, "Your future is limitless. You can do anything you set your mind to. Take risks. Be audacious. Dream big." Or the box of authenticity. "Look inside yourself," it says. "You are amazing. Live according to your own true way. You do you." And finally, what Brooks calls the emptiest box of all, the box of autonomy. "You are on your own," he says. We tell them, these graduates, "It's up to you to define your own values. No one else can tell you what's right or wrong for you. Your truth is to be found in your own way through your own story that you tell about yourself." Brooks writes, "The graduates are in limbo and we give them uncertainty. They want to know why they should do this as opposed to that, and we have nothing to say to them except figure it out yourself, based on no criteria outside yourself. And it's not just graduates that we say speak this message over, is it? The whole postmodern message of our culture is you do you. In other words, figure out life on your own based on nothing outside yourself. Do you see how hopeless this message ultimately is? On a deeper level, aren't we all looking for clear and objective meaning to our lives? Postmodernism says there is no truth. But what we need, especially in these days of social isolation and anxiety, is objective truth. And the good news is, objective truth is just what the gospel gives us. See, Christianity is rooted in the reality of a person, Jesus, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Word made flesh, who entered into our world in a particular time and place. So in contrast to a life of maximum independent choices, which ultimately causes us to despair, our text offers us God's before time choice as the certainty that our souls crave. We find in this passage that God is purposeful in all he does. It's an objective truth rooted in the person of Jesus on which we can base our lives. Look at all the words throughout this passage that describe God's intention. Chose, predestined, good pleasure, will, purpose, appointed, plan. This is radically different than the you do you message we hear all the time. God is actively involved, and he has a plan for his world. The hope we have in uncertain times lies in aligning our lives with his purpose. This passage is actually a poetic blessing of gratitude to God for his purposeful salvation in Jesus. It begins with verse 3, which Kevin shared with us last week. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Jewish worship, there are many such blessings. They begin with Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God. And they are sung or chanted in the synagogue. Paul seems to be drawing on this Jewish style. He takes some of the other things that he will say in this letter that we're going to be studying together, and he combines them here in poetic form to draw our hearts to worship. Notice what Paul says in this blessing is Trinitarian, it's action-packed, and it's all about God's glory. It's Trinitarian, meaning it showcases the beauty of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, all working together toward the same goal in perfect love and unity. It's action-packed, meaning that the one true God is actively and creatively involved in his world. The mythical gods of the Greco-Roman world stood far off from human beings. They got involved only when it suited their own best interests. But the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't work like idols. He enters into creation and extends his grace. It's all about God's glory, which means that God's great purpose for the church is about exalting his own praise. Through this poetic declaration of praise, Paul is calling the early Christians in Asia, and he's calling you and me to worship. Now, if that sounds strange to us, to think about God acting for his own glory, we have to understand that God's glory is the best thing we could ever know about. He's not some narcissist who overestimates his own value and worth. No, he is the best and most wonderful person ever. And our great happiness is dependent on knowing and worshiping him. If you know about something truly amazing, you don't want to keep it to yourself, do you? For example, here on the North Shore, we are quick to extol the benefits of our favorite local ice cream shop. I was just having this conversation with the eighth grade girls in my small group a few weeks ago, and they were aghast to learn that I had never been to Downriver. I used to live on Conant Street in Danvers, so I've just always been more of a Cherry Farm kind of girl. But my small group was praising the wonders of Downriver. Supposedly, they even have lavender ice cream, which is one of my favorite things in the world. These wonderful young women in my life were not about to keep this good news to themselves. They had to tell me that I've been missing out all these years. And this is how God is with his own glory. He knows that to praise him is the best thing for our souls. To miss out on his glory would be like munching on a fudgesicle from the ice cream truck when downriver is just a couple minutes down the road. So to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory is repeated three times throughout this passage. Once about the Father, once about the Son, and once about the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity are actively working together on our behalf to the praise and glory of our God. So we are going to let that refrain, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, anchor our study in the text this morning. You might even want to mark it in your Bible so that you can follow along as we go through these three points. Everything in this passage, the participation of God our Father, of Christ his Son, and of the Holy Spirit, is to the praise of God's glory. First, we have the action of God the Father. To the praise of his glorious grace, the Father chose us. We see this in verses 4 through 6. Listen to Paul's words. He chose. That singular past time action, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Understand that when Paul says God did this before the creation of the world, this means that you and I are contributing nothing to the arrangement. We don't even exist yet at this point, except as a twinkle in his eye. The reality that he chose us is pure grace, a free gift that we do nothing to earn. We see this idea all over Scripture, this reality all over Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New. In Isaiah 41, 8 through 10, we read, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you.'" Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Don't we all want to be chosen? We want to be picked first for the team, selected from the audition, appointed for the promotion. We want to be chosen in romantically, in love, and chosen as a friend. In fact, many of the painful events of our lives have to do with times when we're not chosen, times when we feel excluded. But in the face of all those times that you have been overlooked, friend, Paul says that if you are in Christ, it is because you were personally chosen by our God. Let that just wash over you for a moment. In the face of disappointment and rejection that you and I face in a broken world, God the Father thought of you before he made the universe, and he said, "I choose you." He doesn't say this to suggest that you and I don't have real-time choices to make, but rather to emphasize the internal weight of his before-time choice of us in Christ. What this means is that even before he formed the world, God had a vision that you and I would be his children. He imagined the church, all those who would trust in him through Jesus, and he said, "This is the way my glorious grace will be known in my world. Because I choose them, they will be holy and blameless." It's a radical assurance of God's grace to us. God the Father chose us, his people, the church, to be holy and blameless before him in love when we were not holy and blameless. We so often get this backward, imagining that we have done something to get to God on our own merit, that we have chosen him. The reality is that before we knew Christ, we were laden with guilt, sick with sin. But God's purpose for us was to be holy and blameless through his love for us in Christ. Paul uses another word to describe this. He predestined. Again, this word refers to a singular action in the past tense. Predestination gets a bad rap in some circles, but I want us to see this in the positive way that Paul intends it. In the same way we long to be chosen, aren't we all longing for a beautiful destiny? And that's just what Paul is saying that you and I have in Christ. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "The universe is trying to tell me." When they say this, they're dying for predestination to be true. They just haven't realized that it's found in the objective truth of God the Father and in his love for people made in his image. Another definition of predestination is to decide beforehand. My fellow millennials in our congregation, and maybe their boomer parents, will remember a program called DARE, Drug Abuse Resistance Education, that was in public schools, K through 12, in the 90s and early 2000s. And the point of this program, which was led by local police officers, was to get kids to decide beforehand what they would do if offered drugs. People didn't want kids making life-altering decisions about drug use on impulse, right? They wanted them to be educated about the dangers and prepared to say no. And that's what it means to decide beforehand. So when we see this word predestination, it's signaling to us that our God doesn't make life-altering decisions on a whim. He is purposeful in his intent to save us. Paul says he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. Salvation is not an afterthought. It's not the outcome of a quickly changing present time circumstance, as though God were trying to play catch up the way we sometimes do in our world. He has appointed our destiny in him. And Paul is specific about this destiny. Paul has predestined his church, those who believe in his son, for adoption to sonship. In Genesis 1, we read that God created us in his own image. The language of being created in God's image and in his likeness is the language of sonship, of belonging to God and coming from his own line. But at the fall, when human beings went their own way and ignored God's authority, a separation began that sent them outside the garden, outside of God's presence. Humanity became slaves to sin and death at the whim of our enemy, Satan. You and I were born into this mess. As one theologian has said, our birth father has fangs. He's referring to Satan, meaning that although we were still God's image bearers, there's something deep inside us that is more inclined to bear Satan's likeness in many ways. So when Paul says that God has predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, he is saying that in Christ, God set a plan in motion to adopt us back into his own family. Now, let me just pause for a moment to offer an important point of clarification about this notion of sonship. The Bible is not anti-women. That's not why Paul is using male words here to talk about sons and sonship. It's a great thing that many of our translations have started to be explicit about the inclusion of women using language like brothers and sisters. This is something to celebrate. But something really different is going on here. In this case, we all want to be adopted as sons, men and women alike, because it signals the full rights and privileges of a male heir to all people, both men and women, Jew and Gentile. Paul doesn't intend this language to slight women. Rather, their inclusion in sonship elevates them in the family of God. Here's what I mean. In the Greco-Roman world, inheritance was carried through sons, not daughters. So in a family with no sons, it was common for one to be adopted in order that the family line could continue. One New Testament scholar outlines four implications of such adoptions. The adopted son lost all rights in his old family and gained all rights in his new. The adopted son stood to inherit his father's wealth, even if sons were born after him. He was a full legal heir, regardless of changing circumstances in the family unit. The adopted son's past life was erased, including the canceling of all debts. He was a new person entering a new life, and the past didn't count against him any longer. And fourth and finally, it was fully accepted that adoption was on equal footing with blood relations. We would do well to learn from that perspective. As we sometimes say, you know, an insensitive thing to adoptive families. But in the ancient world, it was fully accepted that that adoption was the same as blood relations. So what this doctrine of adoption means for us is so profound. We have lost all ties to our old life of sin and to our birth father, Satan. We have been given all the rights and privileges of sonship in the family of God. Second, we stand to inherit all that belongs to the Father, as Paul explains here. We are co-heirs with our eldest brother, Jesus. whom Paul calls the one he loves, or the beloved. Third, our past life is completely erased, including the debts against us. We are chosen to be holy and blameless in God's sight through his love that is transforming us into the nature of true sons and daughters. And fourth and finally, no one can change our position in the family. The implication here would have been quite clear to Jew and Gentile alike that there is no room for arguing over who the rightful sons of God are. Ethnicity makes no difference in light of what Paul is saying. Both Jew and Gentile now stand on equal footing as sons of the Father. So we have seen that the Father has chosen us, deciding before the foundations of the world to make us his children. How is it that sinful men and women can be called sons and daughters, initiated into the full benefits of sonship in God's family? Well, Paul says it's because God has blessed us in the one he loves, his beloved son. We are adopted based on his righteousness, not through any merit of our own. So second, we see the participation of God the Son. To the praise of his glory, the Son saved us, verses 7 and 8, 11 and 12. Paul highlights Christ's role in our salvation. Being blessed with God's grace means that we participate in the love between God the Father and Christ his Son. And notice here that Paul shifts away from the active verbs he was using in verses 4 and 6. Instead, he uses the language of union to describe our position in Jesus. Paul says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with God's grace that he lavished on us. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to God's plan. The language of participation is used 11 times in Ephesians 1:3-14. In him, through Jesus, in the one he loves, in Christ. Do you hear all of those prepositions of union? These references are meant to remind us of Jesus' past action on our behalf, that he lived the perfect life that we have all failed to live, that he died the death each of us deserved to die for our sin, and that he rose again, conquering sin and death forever to bring us to new life in him. In a mysterious way, Christians are joined both spiritually and physically to our living Savior. The theological term for this is union with Christ. Both Paul and the Apostle John use this language of union often, saying that we are in Christ or in him. In other words, for those whom the Father has chosen, for those who have trusted in Jesus, our lives are bound up with his. His death and resurrection on our behalf means that we have his righteousness, and we share in his inheritance on the basis of what he has done in our place. Being joined to Jesus is the whole point of the gospel. As we learn the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, as we trust him in faith, we join our lives to his. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ in me." In the book J-Curve, Dying and Rising with Jesus in Everyday Life, Paul Miller, who some of you know personally, applies our union with Christ to our daily living. He has a helpful chart called In Harvard and In Jesus that he uses to contrast our union with Christ and another common place we might look for our life and identity, our education. How do you get in? Miller asks. In Harvard, you get in by your own merit. In Christ, on the other hand, you get in by Jesus' merit. Who gets in? He continues. In Harvard, only the best and brightest get in. In Christ, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord is accepted. How do you participate? Miller asks. In Harvard, you faithfully attend classes and extracurricular activities. You earn your way. In Christ, you participate in the life of the church, which is Jesus' body. What do you get when you leave? He asks. In Harvard, you get an in to better jobs and relationships. But in Christ, you never leave. The Spirit is always with you. You keep going deeper in Christ. The weightiness of our union with Christ provides a far more secure identity than any Ivy League school can offer. Attending a top university provides certain benefits like social connections and career opportunities, but our union with Christ blesses us with the benefits of the gospel, which are so much greater. Paul outlines several of these benefits of our union with Christ in these verses. First, adoption. Paul has already stated the gift of adoption into God's family through Christ. In him we become true sons and daughters who stand to inherit the kingdom along with him. Redemption, the language of being redeemed, is that of being bought back, bought with a price. So through the ransom price of Christ's own blood, we have been purchased back from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Forgiveness, having our sins forgiven, means that the slate is wiped completely clean and our debts are paid. The record against us has been canceled in Jesus' death for us, and we are given a new identity. Grace, the riches of God's grace, means that we get what we don't deserve. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfect life instead of our sinful ones. That is what Paul means when he talks about the riches of God's grace, and it's a continual benefit of our union with Christ. These are just some of the benefits of salvation for those who are in Christ. But as you enjoy the benefits, don't forget the true goal of the gospel, which is our union with Jesus to the praise of God's glory. And we've seen how Jesus has redeemed us through his own blood. We experience the present benefits of his salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and the riches of God's grace. But how can we be assured of our inheritance?